Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that we would just be caught up with the truth of who you are, not just emotion. Father, I pray that nothing we do today would just be only emotion, but we thank you for the emotions that you give us, the awe, the amazement, the splendor of your holiness. We thank you, Lord, as we read throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we see that you are holy and high and lifted up, and you always have been, you always will be for all eternity. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us as we come to your word to have a holy reverence for you, for your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and each meditation of our hearts this morning would be in submission to you and to your truth. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your glory. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for how we have been able to see more and more rich truths clarified about the gospel of Jesus Christ in this letter. Father, I pray that you would help us as we come to Romans today and we start working through a very important and deeply theologically true passage of Scripture. I pray that you would help us to believe your word, not to just listen to the words of my mouth or what our perhaps thoughts have been about your word, but to truly understand what your word says. And then by your grace to believe it and trust it and obey it and rejoice in it and embrace its truths in the way that we live. Father, thank you that you are in control of all things and that in your care you show grace and mercy and you also show divine judgment on sin. We thank you that you are holy in all ways and good in all things and righteous. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word today, to understand what your Spirit wants us to know and believe about your word this morning in this passage. And I pray that you would be lifted high in our hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here who has not yet believed in the truth of Jesus Christ, that today you would open their hearts to believe. Father, they would no longer resist your truth, but they would yield and rest and rejoice and the salvation that is theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that they would be saved, that today would be the beginning of a new life for all eternity for them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to do something a little different as we start. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9 in a couple moments this morning. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and we saw Paul's burden, his unending burden for the nation of Israel. And we'll do a little review in a couple minutes. But we saw last week that we as Christians are called to live out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. We must share and live out the gospel. That's our calling as Christians. We do that for the glory of God. So as we live in our homes, as we go to our workplaces, as we go get our groceries, as we drive our vehicles, as we go through the day in and day out realities of life on this earth, if you're a Christian, we are called to have a burden for the lost that is driven out of a burden for the glory of our great God, as we learn to love him and love others as God has called us to. And Paul had a great burden for the children of Israel. He called them in verse 3 of chapter 9 in Romans, his kinsmen, Israelites. He's burdened that they would come to know Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about this chapter again, a brief overview of chapters 9 through 11 briefly. But take your Bibles. This was a little different this morning. I would like to go back to the Old Testament and look at some very important passages that are going to build us up for what we're going to read, and I pray by God's grace, believe and understand today. Go, if you would, back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So this is back way at the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament. I encourage you to take time and look it up, whether it's in the Pew Bible there or in your own. I hope you have your own Bible. I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, to get one. If you need one, we have Bibles available here that you can have. And I'm not opposed to technology today. So if you have the Bible on your phone, that's fine. But let's turn to Deuteronomy. That's the fourth or fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's towards the beginning in chapter 7. We're just going to briefly look at some passages where God makes it clear to the nation of Israel that he has chosen them. And it wasn't because there was anything special about them. It wasn't because they were smarter than the other nations or definitely more powerful than the other nations. He just chose them because he chose to do that in his divine plan, and he has a love for the nation of Israel. It's important that we understand these things before we come to chapter 9 in Romans and to remind ourselves of those. I think many of us know that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, maybe you even have a heading in your Bible, these headings above the chapters. Mine says, and my copy of the scripture says, a chosen people. Now that's not inspired, that's not part of scripture, but that is by the translators here giving you an overview of what a lot of this chapter is going to be about. And this whole chapter is about God reminding Israel that he chose them and he loves them and also their responsibility to trust him because he loves them and to obey his word. But I just want to read three verses. Look at verse 6. We'll start in verse 6, read down through verse 8. God's going to give them a lot of commands. He's already given them a lot of commands. And he's reminding them in Deuteronomy about these laws, these commands, the way they ought to live and think. And it's going to look different than a lot of the other people around them. But he says in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were few. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We're going to hear about Pharaoh, Lord willing, this morning in Romans 9. We're going to hear about Moses. We're going to be reminded how God in his perfect sovereign plan has chosen throughout Israel's history to work through them in various ways. You're in Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're just going to, again, look at a number of passages here in the Old Testament. And this is replete. If you read through the Old Testament carefully, you can't miss in nearly every book where God reminds Israel, reminds them that he has chosen them, he loves them, and there's responsibilities that they have in light of that, but he is the one who chose them. They are not special apart from his grace in their life. Deuteronomy chapter 14, just look at verse 2. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, if God says it once, it's true, obviously. But when he keeps repeating this over and over, we need to pay attention. And though we ourselves are not of the nation of Israel, I don't know that anyone is here. Maybe you haven't told me, or you're Jewish by birth. But the nation of Israel, though we are not, it is important for us as Christians and as church to realize these truths and to embrace them and to believe them. And then when God makes a choice, it is always righteous. It's always right, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Now, Israel will rejoice in this, and Israel as a nation still rejoices in this today, though as we come to Romans 9 and 10, 11, realize that there is a blindness on the majority of the nation of Israel at this time. But God is not slapped in any of his promises. Turn, if you would, a little further in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Again, we're not going to cover every verse. There are many, many verses. But if you come through your Bible, you have 1 and 2 Kings, and then you have 1 Chronicles. We're going to look at chapter 16 in just one verse, 1 Chronicles 16. This is where David is rejoicing about moving the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been for many years and bringing it closer to Jerusalem. We see in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 16, just this phrase, "O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." I hope you're seeing a theme in these verses. They all have to do with God choosing. He's choosing. His choosing. And because he's chosen them, he does wonderful things for them. Whether they acknowledge it or not, he has chosen them, and he is working in their lives. Turn, if you would, next to Ezekiel. This one might be harder to find. But Ezekiel is right before the book of Daniel. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page number 706. But Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, this is when Israel is in captivity. This is when they are having some very difficult, the hardest times they had up to this point in history, where God has punished them because of their sin. Because as a heavenly Father, he will not let his people continue in sin and be happy about it. But he hasn't stopped loving them. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. There's a context here we don't have time to jump into, but just look at verse 5 and 6. There's these rulers, these leaders that of the people that God tells Ezekiel to gather together, and they have questions about God, and they're wondering what God's doing. And God basically says, you want to know why you're where you're at? It's because you haven't followed my word. But look at chapter 20, look at verse 5, and we'll just read verse 5 and 6. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore, that's making a promise to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. He chose them. He did it. He brought them out of slavery. And throughout this, if you want to read through an amazing chapter, read sometime through chapter 20, because God's going to lay out, I have done so much for you, and yet you kept resisting. You kept turning your back. You kept hardening your necks, hardening your hearts. But I keep loving you. I keep reaching out to my chosen people. One more. Turn back to Isaiah. So this is a couple or forward in your Bibles, I guess. Isaiah chapter 41. And after this, we'll get to Romans, I promise. Isaiah also was writing to the people of Israel before a lot of these difficult times came. Look at Isaiah 41. This is a chapter of comfort, really kind of starts back in chapter 40, of comfort to God's people Israel, the nation of Israel. But look at Isaiah 41 and look at verse 8. Let's read verse 8, 9, and 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why? Because God has chosen them. And he has never gone back and never will on his promise to bring all the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and further on to the people of Israel. But he says, fear not. You're in Isaiah, go to 44, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 44, verse 1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. God wants to remind them they're his chosen people, encouraging the faithful to keep trusting him, encouraging the unfaithful to get back to trusting him, even though difficult times are going to come. I've chosen you. Look to me. In light of all those passages, and there's many more about God saying, I've chosen you. There are other times where God will say, like a little child, I weaned you. Like a little child, I helped you learn how to walk. I've provided for you. I've clothed you. I love you, Israel, because I've chosen you. In light of all those truths, now let's come to Romans chapter 9. And our passage this morning is going to be verses 6 down through verse 18. This morning, we want to look at God's sovereign election in Israel's history. In a minute, we'll do a quick review, but I want to read the passage at hand, do a quick review of what is important we must understand as you come to these three chapters of chapters 9 and 11. But Paul had just said in verse 5 that to Israel belongs the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even David, perhaps. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And his heart, remember, is torn with sadness because they don't believe in Jesus, even though through them came Christ. They don't believe. And he's torn with this. And the thought might come into someone's mind, did God make a mistake? Did God's word fail? We might even expect here that he might ask the question, like, what shall we say to these things? Has the word of God failed? But he doesn't even let the question be asked. Look in verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here's a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 8, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, here he quotes from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, these are powerful statements. These are statements that God himself is giving to the Apostle Paul. What do we do with these truths as Christians? Whether you're not a Christian, what do we do with these truths? We must believe them as true. There are questions raised here that we will get into briefly that should be natural questions that would come to the minds of finite people like me and you. And yet the answer also, it must rest deep in our hearts. The burden I would have for us as we come to this passage to realize that God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. Before we jump into this passage, very briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If there's a handout in the bulletin, and at the top of the handout there, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but important truths we didn't understand as we begin working through chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. This is a powerful section of Scripture, a transition from what we've been talking about in chapters 1 through 8. Now, Paul is going to spend his focus on God's sovereign choice, his sovereign working both in the nation of Israel and also in his church, and how we must rest in those truths, rather than blaming God for things that are not ours to blame him for. Remember last week we said Romans 9 through 11, these three chapters are primarily focused on details of God's sovereign plan for the nation of Israel. We also mentioned last week that there's at least four themes that we'll see recurring, sometimes heavier than others, sometimes just in passing in these three chapters. Four things that we need to believe as Christians. Those are, really quickly, Paul has a love, a sorrow, and an unending burden for Israel. We saw that last week. We'll see it in chapter 10. We'll see it in chapter 11. We also need to believe, as we read through this and see in God's word, that God's faithful love and his providential plan for Israel has never changed. It's there. It's constant. And it's in action. And it's according to his perfect plan. Third, we'll see we must believe that God's salvation of Gentiles has taken place through Israel's unbelief. We'll see that. As we look at that, why God allows the nation of Israel as a whole not to come to Christ at this moment. How does that make sense? Oh, God in his plan is grafting the church in so that they also can believe in Jesus and be saved. But then at the end of the age, all of Israel will be saved. Paul steps back at the end of chapter 11. Remember, he just says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and mercy and power of God. We see that God has a plan for the salvation of un-Jewish people, you and me, Gentiles, through the unbelief of Israel. No one could have thought that plan up. Only God could plan it so well. And we need to accept it and believe it. And then fourthly, in chapters 9 through 11, we see that God is unapologetically sovereign over all things. That's in every section. And we need to believe it. God is not apologizing for how he's worked in these passages. Paul is not apologizing. And really, he's not saying anything new. He's going to be quoting from the Old Testament, showing it's always been this way. And so let us rejoice in that as his church, rather than discount it or question it or modify it or adapt it to please our desires. So I pray that that won't happen in our hearts. Pray that we'll rejoice in the truth of God. One observation that we made last week, and I want us to remind, I won't do this every Sunday, probably won't mention this again going forward until we get to those passages, but the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ will always be two distinct groups and entities. Chapters 9 through 11 is primarily about the nation of Israel and God's plan for them, but also we'll see God's plan for the church. May we never replace Israel with the church or say the covenants no longer apply. We're going to see that throughout. No, just because we don't see God working now like we might expect, we rest in his plan. And actually, we should expect, as we read this, it's all making sense when we look at God's word and we see the things around us. We see how God is working his plan in the small windows he gives us at times throughout scripture. And chapters 9 through 11 is one of the bigger ones. How God is working through Israel, how he's working through his church. As we come to God's word this morning, we're going to look briefly, and we've read the passage, we're going to look at God's sovereign election in Israel's history. We're talking about the nation of Israel. We've read through here, we see the names Abraham, Isaac. There also will be Ishmael, though his name isn't mentioned. We're going to hear about Sarah and Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh. The only one in here that's not, of this lineage is Pharaoh. But there's also in here that were born to Abraham, but they're not chosen. God shows mercy to Moses, but not to Pharaoh. What do we do with that? We need to believe that God is righteous in all things that he does. And that's the big idea that encourages us as we come to God's word. God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. Whether they please us or not, whether they make sense in our finite minds because we are time-strapped, God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. Even the things that he allows into our lives, especially the things that he allows into our lives, just like he allowed them into the lives of Israel, God's plan is always best. This morning, we're going to examine three clear principles about God's sovereignty. When we say God is sovereign, it means that he does what he desires to do, when he desires to do it, and the way he desires to do it, and it's always right. It's always righteous. He is holy. As we come to God's word this morning, we're going to go back briefly sometimes to Genesis, or maybe we won't go all the way back, and I'll give you some passages to look at later. But we're going to look at three principles. The first principle we see in verses 6 and 7 is this: God's word never fails. His promises always hold firm and true. That is something we need to understand about God's sovereignty. His word never fails. Now, we can have earthly rulers who say they're sovereign, or countries, and we understand like the sovereignty of the United States, but the United States and our leaders don't always make good decisions, do they? We understand that. We don't always make good decisions, but God's word, as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, his word never fails. He never makes a promise and doesn't come through. His promises always hold firm and true, and yet he has the prerogative to fulfill every promise in his way, in his time, in his purpose, for his glory. Now we come to verse 6 and 7. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. As I mentioned, you might almost expect a question. In fact, we see a question in verse 14. Remember, look down at verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? We've seen this before. We saw this back in chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul has raised different questions, or there were questions that he knew would be raised in our minds. But here, he doesn't even put it to a question. It is not as though the word of God has failed. But an Israelite reading this could wonder, why hasn't? Did the word of God fail in some way? Was there some promise that God failed to fulfill? Because I don't see all of Israel turning to Christ. Paul's burdened. Paul's like, oh no. No, no, no. It's not as if God's word failed. God's word is going according to its perfect plan. His promises always hold firm and true. But notice he says in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What is Paul saying here? He's saying what John said in John chapter 1, blood lineage does not save anybody. No one is saved just because they're born into the nation of Israel. Or they're born and they have genealogical, if you did the roots, back to Abraham. That doesn't save you. It always has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans chapter 2. Turn there really quickly, if you would. Romans chapter 2. Paul has been mentioning this already in this letter. He's made it very clear when he calls out both Jews and Gentiles for the reality that we're all depraved and lost in our sin. This seems like a while ago. Last year we were here. But look, if you would, at Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, from God. He says, if you truly are in the line of the nation of Israel that is redeemed, that is saved, you will not just focus on the externals. You'll have a heart that is changed by the grace and glory and mercy of God. It is not just your lineage. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 1. I mentioned that, John chapter 1. I hope you have your Bibles handy. We're going to be looking briefly at some of these, but I won't spend a lot of time. John chapter 1 and verse 10. In his gospel, he's looking back to what Christ, as he came to earth, what he accomplished on the cross for us, his earthly ministry, encouraging people to put their faith and trust in him and not in their Jewishness or in their lineage. And right off the bat, verse 10, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, speaking of the nation of Israel, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, see, there still were Israelites who believed, but not the whole nation. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, this means not of bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? God. What did God say all throughout the Old Testament? I chose you, nation of Israel. I chose you, nation of Israel. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ, who are of the nation of Israel, God chose them. He elected them. He selected them to believe in Jesus Christ. And we say, thank you, Lord, for choosing us if we are in Christ. John chapter 8, we're not going to turn there for sake of time. I'd encourage you, though, to read John chapter 8, verse 31. There Jesus says, you're of your father, to the Jewish people. And they say, yeah, we're of Abraham. And he says, no, I'm talking about your father, the devil. Because all of us come into this world as enemies of God. And he basically tells them, it's not just through Abraham and through the fact that you are in his seed, you'll be saved from your sin. You must put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And Jesus would even say, before Abraham was, I was. And that they can't handle it anymore. How dare you call yourself God? They knew exactly what he said, but they would not believe. Later in chapter 9, and we may go there tonight, today if we have time. Later in chapter 9, Paul will say, here's the crux of the issue. Israel was given all these promises and all these blessings by God, but they did not believe by faith. It's always been through faith. And so God's word never fails. His promises always hold firm and true. An example of this that God gives, we come back to Romans chapter 9, is God's promise to Abraham concerning Ishmael and Isaac. In verse 7, come back to Romans 9, for each of these principles about God's sovereignty, Paul is going to give an example from Israel's history, because this is about God's sovereign working, his sovereign election, his sovereign choosing in the history of Israel. He's going to do three significant ones. The first is God's promise to Abraham. In verse 7, he says, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. For sake of time, he won't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 17, oh, we got to turn there. I'm sorry. I said sake of time. Turn to Genesis 17. I want you to see that where this is in Scripture. And I encourage you, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, maybe you've already come to this section. But in Genesis chapter 17, we see that Abraham and Isaac have a son, but it's not the way that God had told them. They have a son named Ishmael, but Sarah actually didn't bear this son. It was through her servant woman named Hagar. And while this may sound bizarre to us, in that culture, it was very culturally accepted to, if your wife was barren, if your wife was not able to have children, but you wanted to keep your family line going, then you would take one of her servants into your, almost like marrying her, though you don't really marry her. And it was approved by the culture of that day to have a relationship with that slave girl, that woman, that servant, and she bore children, the children would still be through her master, Sarah. Now that sounds bizarre to us, but that's how things took place. And we see that Abraham and Sarah, well, her name's Sarai at this time, in chapter 16, they go forward with this plan. And if you look at the end of chapter 16, it says, verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Moses, as he's writing this, is very careful. This was not through Sarah. It was not through Sarah, and it wasn't through his wife. It was through Hagar. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. That's pretty old. But he was desperate to have a son. As we went through the narrative of Abraham, this is one of my favorite stories to teach and preach through. For sake of time, we're not going to go there. But I don't think there was as much lack of faith here in Abraham's part as we think. Because we see even for 13 years, look at how chapter 17 starts, when Abram was 99 years old. 13 years go by and God hasn't come in and said, you did wrong. Abram thinks he's probably doing what God would have expected him to do. But God steps in. He has a teenage son named Ishmael. He thinks this is the one. But God makes a choice, a very clear choice, that it won't be through Ishmael. Look at Genesis 17. Look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, he had changed his name by now, and he's going to change Sarah's name. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. And she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He did not believe at first. And he said to himself, shall a child be born to a woman who is 100 years old? Now she was 90, but he's estimating. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He's thinking of a man who is 100 years old. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, what's the next word? No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. You know what nation he would become the father of? The Arab nation. So that decision Abraham and Sarah made, they didn't go to the Lord about it. Has overwhelming consequences today. But it's all according to God's sovereign plan. No, it's not going to be through the Arab nation, which now many have become the Muslim people groups. Look at verse 21, and this is what Paul's quoting, Romans 9. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Wow, if you know the story of Abraham, Abraham's been waiting and waiting, and God finally says, next year, your wife Sarah is going to bear you a son. Up to this point, God had never said that Sarah would bear a son. He just said, you're going to have children, you're going to have children, you're going to have children. Never said how. And now God's promise, it never changed, but he's giving more details in his provident, sovereign way. We get to chapter 21, go to Genesis 21. This is after Isaac now has been born, and there's great rejoicing, but Ishmael's still there. How is this going to work? Because this son, who's now about 14 years, maybe even close to 15 years, what do I do with this son who truly was Abraham's son, but through Hagar? And now we got Isaac, who the promise is, God calls him to send his son away and Hagar away. If you look at chapter 21, look at verse 12 and 13. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy, speaking of Ishmael, and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. But God in his kindness says, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. God promised to bless the offspring of Abraham, but he was not going to bless all his offspring like he would bless Isaac. In fact, after Sarah's death, Abraham would remarry to have more children. The promise came through Isaac. This is Paul's point. So as we come back to Romans 9, very quickly, what is Paul saying here? Verse 7, not all the children of Abraham are really children of promise, because there was only one, Isaac, who the promised Messiah would come through, and the promised covenants would come through. Now, Muslims will look at Genesis and say, well, the reason why it says that is because the Israelites twisted the words around. No, that's not what happened. It's through this word of God, the true word of God. It's always been through Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and then, remember who? Jacob. It's never been through Ishmael. Ishmael was never commanded by God to be born. Here, notice Paul even says, verse 8, this means, it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, speaking of Ishmael, but the children of the promise. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. We just read that. So when he speaks here of the children of the flesh, he's referring to Ishmael, who was given physical life. He was given physical lineage, physical land, physical descendants, but he was not the child of promise that God had promised that he would give Abraham. No, Isaac, the descendants of Isaac, will be the children of promise, given eternal life, eternal lineage, eternal inheritance, eternal descendants. But then, God clarifies later, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just through your bloodline. I put in your handout that phrase, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I almost put at the end of it, period, but I didn't want to be sacrilegious. But there's a period at the end of that. This is God's choice. This is God's plan. God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. And the nation of Israel today says, amen! And even Paul would say amen to this. And all Israelites say amen because he's chosen Israel. Every choice of God is righteous. Principle number two, God's election of sinners, God's choosing or election of sinners is not dependent on or swayed by any human works or any human efforts or lineage or expectations. See, we just kind of talked about that. But he's going to make the point here in verse 11. We're going to jump to verse 11. He's going to talk about these two sons that were born to Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. He says, verse 11, though they were not yet born, had done neither anything good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him, capital H, him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. In verse 10, it talks about Rebekah. Now, this was Isaac's wife, Rebekah. In Genesis 24, we even see how God in his sovereign plan and election allowed Abraham's servant to find exactly Rebekah out of all the places he could have gone. As he headed back, he meets Rebekah and prays that God would specifically lead him to the right wife for Isaac, and God does it. But in Genesis chapter 25, this is where we see this come through. Look, if you would, at Genesis 25. I told you to hold your hand in there in Genesis. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 19. And after this, we're going to go to the book of Malachi briefly. We're just going to read. But this is what Paul is quoting from. Paul's not making this up. He's not telling us anything new. He's just reiterating through the Spirit of God what God has already done and said. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Notice, he's Abraham's son. Not Ishmael, even though Ishmael was there, but the son that the promise came through is Isaac. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? This would have been a scary moment as she's trying to give birth, and the children inside are just churning back and forth, and there's just this struggle. It's not normal. So she went to inquire of the Lord, verse 22. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau, which sounds like the word red. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or it means the one who takes away, who steals, the supplanter, like he's holding back on him. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Say, why does Paul quote here? Because God in his sovereign election, even before these babies were born, even before they were born, God made a choice and he made it very clear. The older will serve the younger. That's not normally how it works in that day. But God said, this is what's going to happen. Coming back to Romans chapter, actually, before you go there, go to Malachi. I'm sorry, Malachi. This is the last book in the Old Testament. That helps. It's right before the book of Matthew. The men's Bible study is eventually going to get to Malachi. We've been in Zechariah for a while. Malachi chapter 1, because Paul said in Romans 9, if you hold your hand in Malachi 1, and Romans 9 in verse 13, he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That phrase just totally throws people for a loop many times. What? God hated Esau? How dare he? Oop, did I say that? That's how we act many times. Well, he's not quoting from Genesis. He's actually quoting from Malachi, who about 1,000 years later is led by God to write Malachi. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 2. This is the word of the Lord to Israel from this prophet named Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. This is where Paul's quoting from, not from Genesis. 1,000 years later, after Esau was born, Esau's descendants would continually be thorns in the side of Israel, and God would fight for Israel, and he would not fight for Edom or the Esauites, if we were to say that. And it was clear that God had chosen to show his love to the nation of Israel and Jacob and not work through Esau. And Israel's asking to Malachi, does God really love us? And God says, well, look at Esau. Have I shown love to him? No, I have hated him. I have not blessed him at all, but I have blessed you. Paul uses this and say, as it is written, God made it clear. The older will serve the younger, as it's written 1,000 years later. Jacob I love, but Esau have I hated. This is the example, God's word to Rebekah concerning Esau and Jacob. Esau, he was the oldest, yet he was hated. He was not blessed by God. His descendants, the Edomites, were condemned by God. In the book of Amos, the book of Obadiah, they would turn their hearts against God. Jacob, though, the youngest, was loved. He was blessed. Not that everything Jacob did was perfect, but God showed his amazing, steadfast love to Jacob and to his descendants. The older will serve the younger, period. That's what God says. So what do we do with that? We need to accept it. Realize God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. Now, the fact that God can make decisions like this and always be righteous, MacArthur in his commentary, I'm going to read a quote from him. He said, self-centered man rebels at such a notion that God can choose whatever he wants to do and be right. Self-centered man rebels at such a notion, and even many Christians vainly try to explain away the clear truth that God is God, and that by definition, whatever he does can be nothing but just and righteous. He needs no justification for anything he does, including calling some men to salvation and not calling others. He has always acted thus. We can only acknowledge with Paul, with full belief, but with far from full understanding, that, quote, God is faithful, through whom we are called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul is making the principle here, God's word is always true, and God's election of sinners is not dependent, are swayed by any human action. These little babies hadn't even been born yet, but God made a decision before they were even born who he would work through. His decisions are always righteous. Very quickly, this third, and we will probably come back to this some more perhaps next Sunday, but this is Pharaoh and Moses. And at first we might say, well, Pharaoh, I mean, he's the Egyptian slave master. Of course, God's not going to work through him. He's going to work through Moses, but Moses was a murderer. Remember? He had killed an Egyptian. He had fled. He was out in the middle of nowhere in his mind, in the wilderness. Principle 3, we get this from verses 15 and 16. God's sovereign choice to show or withhold mercy is always just and righteous. Look, if you were at chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because as you're hearing up to this point, I chose one and I didn't choose the other. I chose Jacob, I chose Isaac, I didn't choose Ishmael. I chose Jacob and not Esau. And our natural, limited mind would want to say, that's not fair, right? Maybe we should change the names. He chose me, he chose you, but God in his grace has not chosen other family members right now, or they have passed away and they haven't accepted Christ. That's hard reality. Do we say that's not fair to God? Everything in my heart wants to. Why me? Why not them? Well, look at the answer. Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up. Why? So that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Pharaoh, the example here, is God's sovereign choice in hardening Pharaoh's heart and showing yet mercy and compassion to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 10 through 17, we see the plagues of Egypt. And throughout there, we see that God sends a plague for perhaps turning the Nile and all the water to blood. And then Pharaoh says, oh, that's terrible. Oh, will you turn it back? And so the miracle is reversed. Then it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to let the people of God go. But then we read later that God says, I will harden his heart. We see this reality of God's election, and yet Pharaoh is also making decisions to harden his heart. God allowed circumstances in Pharaoh's life to not lead him to repent, but rather to harden himself. Pharaoh was given earthly power, but he was hardened against God's word. And why? To reveal God's power and glory to all the earth. In Exodus 15, after the crossing of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is destroyed, there's this song that Moses sings in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 through 6 and 14 through 15. And that whole song talks about how the glory of God has gone throughout all the world through his power and how he worked in defeating the Egyptians. Daniel chapter 2, it's not just Egypt. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel made it clear that God is the one who sets up kings and takes kings down. And Pharaoh was raised by God for the purpose of revealing God's power to the nations. In fact, in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, Israel hasn't even come close to their land yet, but they've heard about how God worked in the land of Egypt. And they hear the power of God, and it all came through a Pharaoh, a ruler in Egypt that God hardened. And Pharaoh also made the decision to harden his heart. What do we do with that? We need to believe it and to realize it is true. And yet Moses, he was no better than Pharaoh. He was a sinner who needed God's grace. He was expelled from Egypt but shown mercy. Why? To reveal the riches of God's glory. Look down in verse 23. We're going to get there soon. Next week, we need to wrap this up. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, this is why God has endured with much patience, verse 22, vessels of wrath. Moses was expelled from Egypt but shown mercy. Why? To reveal the riches of God's glory. So when God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, it's right. God gets to make that choice. I want to read, I know our time is going here, but I want to read a quote which I think is worded better than I could say it. And so I want to give the credit here to John MacArthur. And not that everything he says I agree with, but I think that he's right here. This word, I'm going to read, Moses was a Jew, whereas Pharaoh was a Gentile, but both of them were sinners. Both were murderers. Remember, Pharaoh had killed, by his command, many, many, many Israelite babies and babies. Both were murderers, and both witnessed God's miracles, yet Moses was redeemed and Pharaoh was not. God raised up Pharaoh in order to reveal his own glory and power, and God had mercy on Moses in order to use him to deliver his people Israel. Pharaoh was a ruler, whereas Moses' people were slaves under Pharaoh. But Moses received God's mercy and compassion because that was God's will. The Lord's work is sovereign. He acts entirely according to his own will to accomplish his own purposes. The issue was not the presumed rights of either man, but rather the sovereign will of God. Hardened literally means to make hard, and metaphorically means to render stubborn and obstinate. The Exodus account of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh speaks 10 times of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. That same passage also informs us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, confirming God's act by his own. Such passages point up the humanly unreconcilable tension between God's sovereignty and man's will. Esau was rejected before he was born, and also before he was born, Judas was also appointed to betray Christ. Yet both men themselves chose to follow sin and unbelief. During his incarnation, Jesus clearly revealed that God's choosing of men always precedes their choosing him. Jesus told a group of unbelieving Jews, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." On a later occasion, he explained to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." But he also said to unbelieving Jews, "You shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." In the familiar words of John 3:18, Jesus said that he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because of man's natural and willing unbelief, God is just in condemning those who already deserve it. Because all men are sinful and deserve God's condemnation, no person is wronged or treated unjustly. If God chooses to condemn him, that is justice. His mercy towards any person is purely by his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is what? The gift of God. We rejoice in these truths, but they are hard truths for us in our finite mind, and we can't fully comprehend all of them, but we must believe them by faith. God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. So as we close this morning, could I encourage you with these three thoughts of application? They'll be brief. But instead of doubting and denying God's word, instead of calling his choices unfair or unjust, instead of refusing to accept and embrace, and by embrace I mean love these truths, welcome these truths, don't just, "Oh, it's just how God is," but embrace these truths. Glory in them, boldly proclaim them. Here's what we must do instead of rejecting them. Trust. Trust in God's eternal promises by faith. By faith. Trust that God's word is always true and that he is true in all every promise he makes. Trust in his promises by faith. Rest in his providential sovereignty by faith and obey. There is responsibility. There is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Obey God's holy word by faith. If you're still in chapter 9, we're going to get here soon. But look down at verse 30 because Paul's going to take us here. Look at chapter 9, verse 30, and I'll read this and then we'll close. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The call for us this morning is to believe that God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. And in that belief, how do I know if I'm believing this? I'm going to trust his word is true. I'm going to rest in his sovereign providential choices in my life and in history. And I'm going to obey his holy word by faith. Remember how Romans 1 began, verse 16? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, for the just shall live by faith." It's always been that way. If we would be righteous in the eyes of God, declared righteous, made righteous through faith in him, we must believe his word by faith. So I pray as we go through this passage, you go through your day-to-day lives, as you have circumstances that come into your life or into other people's lives, realize that God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. And call out to him for the wisdom to obey, the grace to obey, the patient steadfastness to stay faithful. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and as we are just dipping into the deep truths and rich truths and wonderful truths of this passage in Romans 9 through 11, I pray that you would help us to not come with clenched fists or closed hands or folded arms and saying that we refuse to believe, but rather I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds and our wills to believe your truth, to rest in it, to trust it, and to obey it by your grace. And Father, I pray that you will help us to live for your glory. Help us to rejoice in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the God of the Church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.